And please do grab a nearby Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. You'll find it on page 247 in the Black Church Bibles that are nearby. In a moment, Wendy and Anne are going to come and read for us, but I'll just let you find your place first. Have you ever heard somebody say that we as a culture need to make sure that we are on the right side of history? Ever heard that? Listening to a speech this week where someone was saying that. It's the kind of thing you hear in political speeches, sort of activists might say it, according to a particular cause. It assumes that there is an absolute right way to go, that there is a big story that is developing, and it's up to individual societies or individual people groups to recognize that and get in line with that. Get on board. Don't get left behind by it. You'll hear it in things like, you know, political speeches, social justice movements, environmental movements, and things like that. The thing is that if you look back at all the different times when that speech might have been, that turn of phrase might have been used, I'm sure that you'd find that the movements that they are kind of pushing people towards don't always stay around that long. Political movements come and go, the kind of sands shift under our feet. Social justice movements come and go. Sarah and I were watching a stand-up comedian last night from just about 20 years ago, and I was really surprised by the kind of stuff this comedian was saying. You think nowadays people would not say that kind of stuff, make those kind of jokes, comment on those kind of issues. It's just 20 years. Things shift and change all the time. But we're told we need to be on the right side of history. So which story? There's all these things that come and go. Is there one big story? What if there was one big story? If there was one big story that transcended all of the centuries and all of the boundaries and all of the cultural shifts and racial divides and everything, if there was one big story, there was actually that, we'd want to know what it was. The Bible says there is such a story. There is one big story. And that is the case because there is one great king over all of reality. And the story that we are living in is his story. The story of how he comes to the throne and who will be with him when he reigns. There is a king, and it is his story. In 1 Samuel, we're getting to the point where David is the king, and 1 Samuel is increasingly becoming his story, isn't it? Last week, we saw this really significant moment when Saul said to David, you know, the outgoing king, saying to the incoming king, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. David is increasingly becoming the one around which everything revolves. It is his story. And as we come to 1 Samuel 25, the question becomes, okay, if this is his story, then how do the other characters relate to him? Are they on his side or are they against him? Will they be on the right side of David's story? So let's read, shall we? Do come on up, ladies. 1 Samuel chapter 25, please follow along with them as they read.
Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did not harm them, and they missed nothing at all, nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to the men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And also 400 men went up with David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were war to us both night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." And Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seers of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him."
When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your servants and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make a lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your servants he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there would not be left to Nabal one so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she'd brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, you have obeyed your voice. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he was dead. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose, bowed down with her face to the ground, and said, "Behold, your handmaiden is a servant to wash the feet of your servants, my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and with her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messenger of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, to David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim.
Thank you, ladies. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you'd be with all of us in our minds, in our hearts, as we consider your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in every individual so that we might just hear what you have to say to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Broadly speaking, I'm summarizing the passage like this. What happens? God uses Abigail to restrain David from wrongdoing and to prophetically confirm and boost him in his journey towards the throne. That's what we kind of see. That's the kind of the language that comes out. David really speaks of Abigail as having been provided by God. And as we look at that, it revolves around David's rise and these two characters and how they respond to David. So what is this passage going to encourage us to do? Well, it's going to encourage us to be not like Nabal, who kind of in pride rejects David, God's anointed, but be like Abigail, who recognizes who David really is, not because of who David is so much as what God is doing, and honors and serves him. So really, as we go through the passage, I want you to think about that. How is Nabal someone to be avoided? How is Abigail someone to be commended? And then we're going to think about what it means to have an anointed king later on as we go through it. But really, this passage, it revolves around God's anointed at that time, which is David, with all of the gray that comes with David, which we will explore later on. So much of this is about how you relate to God's chosen anointed king. Two people come into contact. Two main people come into contact. The first one is the proud fool, Nabal. We're introduced to him in verse 2. And the first thing we're told about him is that he is very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. That might not mean a lot to us. It just sounds like a lot of noise and a lot of, well, yeah. Don't think it means a lot to us. But at that time, 3,000 sheep means a lot of wool. And wool, in a time when you don't have synthetic fabrics, is very, very useful for clothing. Lots of clothes are made from wool. So notice this guy has a lot of wool. And notice the time that is approaching is shearing season. That's the point when all that investment, all that trying to keep these dumb animals alive, that all amounts into money. Finally, payday. So we're introduced to Nabal as, we're not even mentioned his name yet. At this point, he's just a rich, very, very rich man about to get a big payday. And then we're told his name, Nabal, verse 3. He has a wife that is frankly way too good for him. We're told that his wife is called Abigail. She's beautiful and discerning, but he is harsh and badly behaved. And throughout the story, you'll see the play on the word Nabal, because the word Nabal means fool. It might be that his name is a word that sounds like fool, and people kind of said, well, he is just fool. But he's presented to us as fool, rich fool. And it's worth remembering in the Bible that that doesn't mean he's just, you know, a bit kind of proud and dumb, but, you know, a bit harmless. In the Bible, you think about Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's an air of godlessness to the fool word. In Isaiah 32, it says, the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. So we're introduced to Nabal as someone who is godless, proud, insolent, greedy, ruthless, but at least he's rich. We find out later on in the story that David's men are hiding out in an area near where Nabal's flocks are. So out in the wilderness, you have all of these sheep, all of these goats, and a few shepherds to look after them. They stumble across David in the wilderness, and David and his men, they could act like bandits here and be like, God has provided, and then just take whatever they want. But they don't. They do the exact opposite of that. They take the flocks, they take the shepherds under their own care. Later on, Nabal's men say that David's men were very good to them. And so long as Nabal's shepherds were with David and his men, they suffered no harm and they had nothing to worry about. They did not want for anything. And so in a time of bandits and wild animals, Nabal's flocks were massively well protected. Nabal's shepherds were massively well looked after. And David knows that the shearing season is now arriving. So he knows, the guy who owns all of these sheep that I've been helping look after for all this time, he's about to get a really big payday. We also have this mention in verse 8 of a feast. David's men are sent on a feast day. And so when there was a feast, there's an expectation of generosity. It's a little bit like Christmas. It's the season of giving vibe. That's really part of the feast at that time. There's a certain amount. If you're getting a whole load in, there's a certain amount that is understood and expected to be put aside for the needy. And so David sees an opportunity here. He's been serving this guy for months at this point without ever having come to any kind of arrangement. He's taken the initiative in being kind in helping the shepherds out. And so he sends this request to Nabal in verse 6. He sends these men to Nabal in verse 6. And it's such a polite request, isn't it? Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. He talks of himself as your son David. It's very kind of deferential language. It's a very polite request. Whatever you have to spare, I've been helping look after your sheep for all of this time. Anything you have to spare, it's a feast day. Whatever you have would be gratefully appreciated. But Nabal responds in probably the most rude way you could. I think if you read this passage, I didn't say this to the ladies earlier, but if you read this passage and every time you read Nabal's words pretended that he was speaking through a mouthful of food, I think it would be appropriate. I think just the image that we're given. Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? I think that's the vibe that we're given here. It's kind of ironic that he says, you know, as he's asking, who is he? I don't know. He identifies him at the same time, son of Jesse. He knows who he is. He's being deliberately mocking. Who is he? Who is you? Who are you that I should pay any attention to you? Calls him a runaway slave. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. David, who? Just another runaway slave? Why should I give him anything of mine? Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where? He knows who David is. Songs were sung about David, even just the Goliath story, let alone anything else. People knew. But he's being deliberately insulting here. And the thing is, even if he didn't know who David was, if there had been someone that had done this for him, looked after his sheep, and had come and asked on a feast day for a little bit of something back, it would have been expected to have given a little bit of something back. And so there's so many ways in which what Nabal does here is just ridiculously rude. And this is not a time when, you know, it's kind of like mean social, like comments on social media, ping, 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 ping. There's a deliberate public mockery of David here. It's a really open slap to the face. Before we are too tempted to judge Nabal from afar, though, I think it's worth considering just briefly how we can actually be like him. If we just think about him as being some kind of Jabba the Hutt laughing at the idea of David in the corner, then actually we won't actually think how we can share the same kind of error. Look at verse 11, how he talks about everything that is his. My bread, my meat, my water, my shearers. My, it's mine. We don't like to be told what to do with what we consider to be mine, do we? Think about all of the things that God has given us that we can reframe as being mine. My job, my family, my house, my career, my life. God's given all of that. How quick can we be to take something that God has given and say, it's mine, and how dare you tell me what to do with it? How dare you? We don't like to be told what to do with that which we consider to be mine, and often the more we have, the more we get like that. And I think we have a blind spot to this because we live in a wealthy country. And so we can have an awful lot, and we can treat it like it's mine, before we ever start to think, maybe I've got too much. Maybe I'm a bit too mine-focused. If you're in a poor country, it's very different, and we have a particular trap in our country where the base level is really high on a global level. We have so many traps we can fall into with this. We should not be too quick to assume that we are nothing like Nabal. I think he's a caricature version of what we can all, each of us, be like. But he is extreme. He is a caricature version still. As he says this to David, he's deliberately insulting. And so David is livid. He's really offended. He's been nothing but generous and good to Nabal. And the passage so far is setting us up to see Nabal as being foolish, the name fool. His wife talks about him as being a fool by name, fool by nature. His servants, everybody talks about him as being a fool. So I think we are supposed to understand there is a reckless foolishness to Nabal's stance in relation to God's anointed king. We're going to explore David's response in a few moments. But for now, the first example of how we respond to David, God's anointed king, is just don't be like Nabal. Don't make an enemy of God's anointed king. Don't be openly, deliberately hostile and be all about your own stuff. And so now David is out for blood. In the original greeting, you might remember, he mentions peace three times. Peace be upon you, on your house. Peace, peace, peace. Verse 13, it's different. It's sword, 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 three times. David intends to go and find Nabal, and then later on in verse 22, we see that he intends to kill him and every male in his household. One servant recognizes what's happening here and sees how serious it is in verse 14. This is a really, really serious situation. What do I do with this? I can't go to Nabal. Nabal's no good. Who knows what happens if you go to Nabal? Go knock on Nabal's door and he's just fast asleep. Everybody knows if you have anything you need sorting out, you go to Abigail. He goes to Abigail. Abigail is the one that you can trust with stuff like this. And so we come to our second character in the story, the discerning servant. She calls herself a servant in this passage again and again and again as she talks to David. She assumes a deferential posture. She speaks of herself as being the servant to my Lord, how she refers to him. First of all, she makes haste for provisions to be arranged for David and his men, and it's generous provisions. In verse 18, it's clear that she is the one who knows what's actually in the larder. She is the one who keeps the place running. She organizes it. She gets it all ready. She sends that out. Then she goes out to meet David on the road. And as she speaks to David, she speaks of her own husband, Nabal, in verse 25, as being a worthless person on his way towards judgment, basically. He set himself up against God's anointed king, and so he is ending up, he's heading towards disaster. And he sort of says, Nabal by name, Nabal by nature, don't pay any mind to him. So there's this recognition. David is God's anointed king, and Nabal, by aligning himself like this, is facing a sticky end. But there's a certain amount of prophetic character to what Abigail says here. As she speaks about David, she seems to have a greater awareness of just who he is and what God is doing in his life. And it reminds us a little bit of Hannah back at the very beginning of 1 Samuel. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 2? You have this very ordinary woman in a very, very domestic situation who speaks prophetically about God raising up a king and establishing his house. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says this. It says, God brings low and he exalts. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. But the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That started the story off with Hannah. And notice that at the very beginning of chapter 25, we have Samuel dying. So that great prophetic voice over the people of Israel, that is gone now. And so we're looking for a new prophetic voice. And it comes from the most unlikely of places. Another woman in a very domestic setting. It doesn't mean that Abigail is now the new prophet of Israel, but it's showing that God is continuing to speak into his nation, even in Samuel's absence. And as Abigail speaks about David, she realizes who David really is. Look at verse 28. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Whenever it says the Lord, it's God. Whenever it's my Lord, it's talking about David. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. God is establishing a house for you. A sure house. A rock solid house. That's kind of lineage language. Because you are fighting God's battles. Verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living care of the Lord your God. She recognizes in David that he is held. This is language of a bundle of care. God's hands surrounding David, keeping him. And God is the one who is steering him on the story. This is David's story as God guides it. Verse 30 talks about the Lord going to do all of these good that he has spoken to David and is going to appoint him as prince over Israel. So Abigail sees something about God's anointed here. And that's in contrast to what Nabal recognizes. He doesn't recognize anything. And Abigail speaks about Nabal as being somebody who actually is going to end up kind of judged and left to the wayside. Look what she says in verse 26. She speaks of Nabal as one who is headed towards destruction and says, let your enemies, David, and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. Put simply, Abigail recognizes that this is David's story. And God is going to make him king. So anyone who stands against him, as Nabal has done, will end up on the wrong side of that story. But because this is the story that God is steering for you, David, you needn't be the one to take justice into your own hands. That's the big thing that Abigail says. There's a kind of a prophetic boost. God is going to do what he said he's going to do. But there is also, in Abigail, stopping David from doing what he might otherwise have done. Verse 26, she speaks here as if God has held back David from the attack that he intended. The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt. And then later in verse 31, she says that if he holds off from this attack, once he is king, my Lord will have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause. And so she says, what you were going to do was wrong. And if you stop, when you are king, you won't look back on this as being a stupid thing that I did when I killed a bunch of people for no reason. And David recognizes that. Look at verse 32. He is grateful for Abigail's words, and he recognizes in Abigail a provision from God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. God sent her. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, I was going to kill everybody. David gladly takes the provisions that she has for him. And he says to her, go up in peace to your house. And there is peace again. Peace, peace, peace to begin with in verse 6. Sword, 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 verse 13. And now peace to that same house again. And so disaster is averted. Abigail does what Nabal failed to do, to recognize that this is God's anointed king. This is his story. David is the one to whom God will give the entire kingdom of Israel. And so how you relate to him is hugely important. Are you going to be on his side and share in his blessings? Or are you going to fall by the wayside? Nabal holds back. It's mine. Abigail gives. She serves. She honors God's anointed king. Notice at the end of verse 31 that she asks for David to remember her once God has dealt well with David. There's a recognition of God's appointment to the throne, the rise being given by God, and she asks to be remembered for the fact that she served him now. And all of this is not because David is perfect in the story. He's not at all perfect in the story, is he? Let's consider now God's anointed at this time. God is steering everything to put David on the throne, but it's not because David is the hero. David is not the good guy. He's God's anointed in the story, and so there's lessons to be learned about how we relate to him. But David is to be questioned in this story, isn't there? There's lots of things here. I mean, first of all, we see him losing his temper and wanting to brutally administer justice by slaughtering all of Nabal's household, at least the males. And that's right after chapter 24, verse 12, when he had the chance to kill Saul. He said, no, God is the one who judges. God is the one who judges. I'm not going to strike out. Maybe you could say, well, Saul was particularly protected because he was the anointed, and David realized that, and maybe that's why. Or maybe David just totally forgot. And he preached one thing, and he just practiced something else. Sometimes that happens to us. We can say one thing, and we can say, this is how we see life, and this is what is true. But in that moment, when we are offended like that, when we are outraged like that, when we are hurt like that, in that moment, we just go. In David, I think there is a little bit of that. He recognizes that later, that he is kept from blood guilt. He was going to do something wrong here. He was saved from doing that. But just because David is God's anointed here, that does not mean that he is the good guy in his story. And I think we do need to think for ourselves. The narrator shows David when he's commendable and shows David when he's not. But I think for us, given last week, given the fact that he did not swing the sword when everyone told him to, and he said, it's not for me to swing the sword. And here he's like, I'm going to fully swing that sword. I think there is a challenge to us here. What are the things that maybe we do preach, but we don't practice? What are the things that we really forgive in ourselves, but we really dislike in others? What are the things that we kind of say, oh yes, this is absolutely true, but if someone were to look at our lives, they'd say, well, I don't see any of that. David is not necessarily the good guy, even though it is his story. David forgets in that moment, God is the judge. God can avenge. And God does avenge in the story, doesn't he? In verse 36, Abigail gets back home. Nabal is having a massive blowout feast. It's the feast of a king. I think that's interesting. The anointed king has asked for him to spare whatever he can. He says no. He insults the anointed king, and then he lives like a king. He has a kingly feast. Treats himself like a king. So he's off his face when Abigail comes home. No good trying to talk to him then. The next day, once he's sobered up, Abigail tells him what happened. And heart attack. Something like that. And 10 days later, he's dead. The narrator specifically tells us that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. David was held back from striking Nabal himself because that was God's job to do, and he did it. David hears about it later in verse 39, and he says, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and kept back his servant from wrongdoing. David recognizes, yeah, I was close to doing something really wrong and God spared me. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Abigail now finds herself in a situation where she is without a husband, and believe it or not, at that time, even to be married to Nabal is preferable to being a widow. I know, that sounds crazy. But such is the way that society is structured at that time. Everything is arranged around the family unit, and the family unit is represented and led by the patriarch. And so she needs a new husband. And there is provision here in the marriage between David and Abigail. I think it is much more of a practical thing. She is beautiful and discerning, but there's no hint of kind of romantic attraction here. I think it's a practical consideration. I think David responds to her request to be remembered by her. David sends for her, and they are married. And we're not going to dive into all the issues of polygamy. That's going to really keep coming out in the story. I think the narrator wants us to just keep an eye on what's going on here with David in verse 44. I think there's a little bit of a watch this space. There's trouble brewing here. This is going to be the area of David's biggest failings and biggest heartaches, is how he treats marriage. But for the time being, I think we can affirm two things, that David is pretty morally compromised here, and yet still God provides, both for Abigail and for David. Abigail, I think her life would have been a lot better with David rather than Nabal. I think certainly the household would have thought that. And for David, suddenly he gets all of that wealth. Suddenly he is the one who has access to all of those sheep that he spent so long protecting. So both things, as we've seen in 1 Samuel again and again and again, people are compromised. People make stupid mistakes and do silly things. God's purposes still go through it all. But the fact that David is a flawed anointed king in this passage means that we can't end with him. There is this dynamic. How do we respond to God's anointed king? But as we look at David, it just makes us think, I wouldn't want to bow down to a king that was being put on the throne but was morally compromised like this. But the amazing thing is about our time is that we don't have to do that, because we have God's eternal anointed king in the person of Jesus. In Abigail and Nabal, there are prototype responses to the king that is appointed by God. But the one big story of the whole world is not David's story, it's the story of Jesus. He is the king that is being put on the throne of this entire story, this entire universe. We said at the beginning, there is one big story, the story of how Jesus ends up taking his eternal throne. We are now living in the kind of wilderness chapters, the ups and downs and lefts and rights. But that big story ends with Jesus on the throne and every knee bowing before him. That's what the Bible has said ever since it has been saying anything. That's what it says now, and that message has never changed. In Revelation 11, verse 15, have a look at the top paragraph there. It imagines this day when Jesus will take the throne. And it says this, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. Christ is the anointed one, anointed king word. And he shall reign forever and ever. It imagines the time when Jesus is on the throne, God's anointed king, when this world, this kingdom, this reality that we know is judged and then absorbed into the world that is to come. And it says that on that day there will be one clear anointed king, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the Bible says that this story that we experience now is not your story, it's not my story, it's not the story of Chiswick or London or the UK or anything like that. It is Jesus' story. It is his story. So how do you relate to him? How do you stand before the king who will one day rule over everything? Daniel 7 imagines this looking forward. It kind of says it in kind of retrospect, but it's talking about a future thing. And it says, to him, the anointed king, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the king that is being put on the throne. And so there is an anointed king for us to consider. And so we must now think, are we more like Nabal Or are we more like Abigail? In the story, we see God using Abigail to restrain David from wrongdoing and to kind of boost him in his journey towards the throne, both in terms of material possessions coming into Nabal's kind of estate, but also prophetically, there's that confirmation that God is going to do what he's going to do. But for us, I think there's a real challenge. We must not, in pride, reject God's anointed king, like Nabal does. What you see in Nabal is he's so fixated on making himself king, so obsessed with mine, that he hates the idea of ever having to give anything up to someone else. That's what our culture encourages us to do every second of every day. Be like Nabal. Get what's yours. Get your money, get your lifestyle, get your relationships. It's yours, look after it. Make yourself king of your own little existence. One day, it will all be taken from you. And you will have to stand before the anointed king of everything. And when that day comes, it will be judgment. But if we are like Abigail, and we recognize that in the Lord Jesus is the one who is not just the glorious Son of God, but also the one who has served us perfectly. The one who is not morally questionable like David, but is nothing but love and care and kindness and truth. That's the eternal king. That's the eternal king that we are kind of asked to serve, asked to honor. One who is entirely worthy of absolutely everything. The one who has given us already everything. And so let's be like Abigail. Let's recognize that Jesus is the anointed king of this world now. That this is his story. That one day he will be on the throne eternally. And when that day comes, he will remember those who serve him now and honor him now. There is one big story. Jesus' story. And so the question is, will you be on the right side of his story? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us, each of us, to know where are the things that we are clinging to as mine, where we are not serving, where we are not honoring our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to respond to the anointed king of creation in the right way, to bow the knee, to gratefully receive salvation that he brings. We thank you that this Lord Jesus is not just a kind of a distant, powerful king who demands our allegiance, but he is someone who has come close, who has himself suffered in our place so that we might be his people. Pray, Father, that these things would settle into our minds and into our hearts today and into this week. And we pray that we might be people that live lives that are honoring to you and serve our King rightly. Amen.